All right, Revelation chapter number 8 today. We are in Revelation chapter 8. This is a beautiful place in Revelation. If you've been with us so far, we have gone through the first 7 chapters together. And in those first 7 chapters, we've seen a lot happen. As I have said each of these weeks, Revelation is kind of a difficult book to study because of a few factors. One of those factors is the location of where things are happening. If you just read it like a linear, or if you read it like a timeline, it doesn't work that way. It's not how this book works. If you read it as a one location, it doesn't work that way because it takes place in a lot of different locations. The first chapter is taken in heaven. Second chapter is located back on earth again. That's the second and third chapters. Those are the letters to the churches. That fourth and fifth chapter is the throne of God back up in heaven. Chapter 6, the first 6 six seals on the scroll are open and broken. That's on earth. Chapter 7 begins on earth, then takes us into heaven. It's kind of wild. You see the 144,000 on earth. You see what they're doing, their actions, and the way it happens. Then it goes up to heaven again from the martyrs around the throne. Really powerful scene. The multitude gathered around his throne. Wonderful, beautiful. And then we come to chapter 8. Chapter 8 does kind of what chapter 7 does, it's in reverse. Starts out in heaven, then comes to earth. So we see another change in location. I can't imagine John as he's on this island and as he's getting this vision and trying to write this stuff down and like seeing it all like from heaven to earth, to heaven to earth, to heaven to earth. And all of these factors and symbols and things going on, it's powerful and incredible. It's a lot of fun, but also kind of intense. This is where we start to see what I would consider some mass chaos. I know we've talked about chaos whenever we talked about the first 6 seals being broken on the scroll. I know, you know, we had some riders, we had some big things happening, we had some horses and some riders on those horses, we had some altar prayers, we had a lot going on. But we've come to this place, there's still one more seal to be broken on the scroll, and then we will see some trumpets. But this last seal is very unique and very interesting to me, and it's partly because we've seen each seal that's broken, we see chaos, 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 right? That's what we see. Seal broken, chaos erupts. Seal broken, chaos erupts. So as we jump into chapter 8, something very interesting happens and occurs. So as we have done, I want to read the whole chapter. It's 13 verses. I want to read the whole chapter, and then we'll go back and look at them verse by verse. So here it goes in Revelation chapter 8, beginning at verse number 1. When the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and the 7 trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the 7 angels who had 7 trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and a third of all the grass, green grass, was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the water of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." That's where the chapter 8 ends. Now, chapter 8 and 9, obviously paired together. We've seen a little bit here in as we read that, some interesting things that go on. So we talked about the seven seals that were on the scroll. Those seven seals were broken up into two parts, right? You had four and three. You had four seals that were broken that all unleashed some riders of some horses. Then you had the other three that were a little bit different, had a different feel to them. And so just like in Revelation, a lot of times numbers, like numerology and the way numbers and patterns go, they all kind of signify something. What we'll find in the seven trumpets is they're broken up into two parts as well, the first four and the last three, and they're categorized. The first four are war trumpets. The last three, which we're not going to talk about today because they're in chapter 9, are woe trumpets. Trumpets meaning there is some woes that come. We'll talk more about what that means next week in chapter 9. But, you know, whenever the seven trumpets are blown, some interesting things happen. But chapter 8 starts with that seventh seal. So let's jump in and talk about what that seventh seal was in verse number 1. It says, after that seventh seal was broken, there was silence. Again, when I read that, I think, what does that mean? You know, when the first six were opened and were broken, there were horses, there were riders, there were swords, there were bows, there were poverty, there was pestilence, there was wars, there was altars of blood, there were earthquakes, there was darkness, there were moving earth land masses and elements, and with this one, there's silence. That's interesting. That's interesting. I started really digging in. What does that mean? How in the world can there be silence? If you remember way back when we started in chapter 1, we heard a couple of words, grace and peace. Even in the midst of the breaking of the seals, there's still a moment of grace. There's still a moment of grace. There's silence. Now, what causes the silence? This is what's so interesting and wild to me. Now, some of this stuff in Scripture, today specifically, we're going to talk about some things that I have a lot of interpretation about, and it's my interpretation of the Scripture. A lot of commentators, this stuff gets all over the place. So I'm going to really dose you guys with some good information today, and you can make your own decisions on what you believe. But in there's some things that we don't see that happen, right? There's some things left out of the Scripture. Like, for instance, it just says, the seventh seal was open, and there was silence in heaven. What was that seal? What exactly was that seal? Why was there silence? It was because of the ripping of the seal, right? It doesn't say what the ripping of the seal did. It didn't say what it produced. It just said it, there was silence that followed it. And so as we read through, it says in verse number 2, it kind of sticks out in this strange place. It says seven angels were given seven trumpets. Why were seven angels given seven trumpets? Okay, so let's look at this as a, because here's a section that I think is really, really cool. So if you've got this seventh seal is broken, silence happens. And then John sees, I saw seven angels standing before God and seven trumpets were given to them. Why did this happen? Well, so there was another angel involved, right? So verse 3 says, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, giving incense to offer with the prayers of the saints. Here's what has happened. All right, this is wild. So this angel, another angel shows up. He's there. He's given incense to offer up on the altar of God with what? With the prayers of the saints, right? That's what the Bible says. So this other angel, there's seven angels over here standing. They've been given seven trumpets during this silence. All right, that's what's happened. So you got this other angel. And so it says he's offering up the prayers. What kind of prayers are being offered up? In this sense, we're already in the tribulation age now. We're going to talk about some things that I believe, based on my interpretation of the Scripture. Okay, so we're going to talk about some timeline things in just a second. But here's how you got to kind of know as we're walking through this. This is the way I think it's going to go down. Now, if I'm wrong, guess what? I'm still in heaven and it's still good. Okay, so even if I'm wrong, it's okay, right? So I say that, I give you a little bit of liberty. If you can find something in Scripture and the Lord speaks to you in a different way, Let that happen, okay? I'm not right in everything that I think, okay? I mean, I think I'm right. That's why I think that way. But otherwise, here's what's going on. In heaven at this moment, there are some the prayers that are being offered up, right? We saw those in chapter 6. We saw some prayers of the martyred saints, right? So we see prayers of the saints that were going up to the Lord. Here's what's kind of interesting to me. This kind of prayer that's being offered up is enough to cause silence in heaven. Think about this for a second. There's all this stuff going on around his throne. All this stuff, I mean, there's lightning, there's rumblings, there's thunders, there's seals being broken, there's stuff being unleashed on the earth at this time. Then John gave us this snapshot of what's happening within it, the 144,000, and then the people that are being martyred, right? We just read that in chapter 7, the people that are being martyred in the tribulation for their faith, this wild things going on. And we know that those martyred saints were praying, and we know those prayers were being exposed at the very throne of God, right? And here we see that this other angel with this censer, this golden censer, is there, and all the prayers of all the saints are on the altar before the throne. And it says in verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So here's the picture that's in my head. God is on the throne, and whenever this seventh seal, the Lamb is breaking the seals, right? So picture this. So you got God on the throne. You got the Lamb over here opening the scroll. There's one seal left. He opens it up. And as he opens it up, the angel walks over here to this altar and pours out the incense on the altar. And the prayers of the saints are all put in it. And there's this smoke that goes up before God. And for whatever reason, God sits and waits and listens to the prayers of the saints. And it's silent. Not even, listen, we think in our minds that we are in this place of our prayers aren't powerful. Like the prayers of the saints in this moment have made heaven silent. I mean, this is God's command to the angels, unspoken command, saying, my attention is now drawn to my people and their prayers. So there will be silence. Don't mess with me. Don't go do something. Even John notices there is this silence for half an hour, for 30 minutes. God is focused. Half an hour in heaven time. I assume it's the same as our time, but it's probably different. John's sitting there thinking like this is some time that has passed, and there's silence while God is listening to the prayers of the tormented people on the earth. Right, those who have accepted him in the tribulation age are not going to experience the period of grace that we experience, right? There's going to be some torment that happens. The enemy is going to torment them while they're here on this earth to try to convert them back, even though he can't. And so those saints are going to pray to God, you know, and prayers that are so intense. These prayers remind me of the imprecatory psalms that are found in the book of Psalms. Imprecatory psalms are very and against the enemy, right? They're very like instructive on being intense. They are very purposed prayers, very fiery prayers, intense prayers. I don't know if you've ever prayed for someone so hard that you physically just get exhausted. Like you just can't. Okay, so take that and now put you in some torment while it's going on. Right, put you in some outside torment that's happening. Like we're talking about prayers that shake prison doors open, right? We're talking about prayers that are very, very intense. That's the kind of prayers that will be prayed during that persecuted age of those martyrs in the tribulation. Because what happens is we think, oh, well, I've prayed as intense as I can pray. Yeah, but we're also in the age of grace where we've got the Spirit interceding for us. We've got the Lord on heaven, Jesus in heaven interceding for our prayers. We've got the Holy Spirit even translating for us in groans too deep for us to understand, right? We pray, we don't know what to pray. The Holy Spirit translates those, takes them to Jesus. Jesus then takes them in, translates them, gives them to God. It's this beautiful picture of what happens. Awesome, incredible. That's what's happening in the day of grace. Well, when the Holy Spirit is and the church is removed from the earth, there's no day of grace anymore in the tribulation. So this is not, I mean, these are prayers that you got to groan yourself through. Like this is not just, I'm going to pray and I don't understand what to pray, so I'm just going to pray and I know that the Holy Spirit's going to take care of it, right? I know God's going to hear me, he's going to take care. This is a different type of prayer from the martyrs in the tribulation. In verse 4, I love how it talks about whenever these prayers actually get in front of God. I think, you know, even in today's day, our prayers, whenever we pray them, Okay, if I'm being honest, your pastor, I pray every day, and I pray really hard. I try. Like I've been praying now. I'm 42 years old. I've probably been praying as a believer. I've been praying for 34 years. All right, 34 years I've been praying as a believer. Got saved when I was 8, so take that math. 34 years. So for 34 years I've been praying, and I pray quite a bit. I do. Now, is it enough? No, and I'll tell you it's not enough. But here's the deal: I've been praying for 34 years. And my prayers are clumsy. My prayers are inept. My prayers are feeble. My prayers are as small as they can be as soon as they leave my lips. All right? And I recognize it. Because I don't know everything, right? I don't know everything. I'm praying for, and I even feel kind of bad whenever I pray for you guys. Somebody says, hey, will you pray for me, Pastor? I'm like, yeah, absolutely, I'll pray for you. And then you tell me what the request or the need, right? And so I start praying, and I'm like, Lord, I have no idea what really is going on. I don't. Like, I just don't. I mean, some doctor tells us something happens with a situation. We don't know. We have no idea. And the more I think about it, the more I realize, I'm like, Lord, I could be giving you complete gibberish. Like complete useless prayer, right? You say, oh, well, here's the diagnosis. This has gone on. This has happened. And so we hear that and this is hard to even explain, because you hear some doctor say, oh, you've got this issue going on with your organ. And so we say, okay, so I'm going to pray for that. And God's like, it's not the organ. It's not what it is. And we're like, yeah, but this is what it showed up wrong on the screen. And he's like, the screen, you trust the screen now? Like, what do you do? I feel like when I pray sometimes, that's kind of what I'm praying for. I pray for marriages and couples, and I do premarital counseling, I do marriage counseling, I do couple counseling. And as I'm counseling couples, you know, they come in and I pray for a couple every time before we get started and after we're done, and I pray. And the prayers, I realized even last night I was praying for this couple, and I thought, I have no idea what they're going to live in. I have no idea, no clue, I don't. And I the whole time I'm thinking, like, my prayers are so feeble, so weak, so inept, so unintelligible, and that's how I'm praying. But what I realized through the scripture is this: I'm praying this prayer, and right now what happens is I pray a prayer, and the Holy Spirit energizes that prayer, right? Because the Holy Spirit is a fire; he's a consuming spiritual fire, and so he takes my prayer and he builds it up to what it needs to be, right? Then he takes it to Jesus, and here's what Jesus does: here's what Jesus approves it. How does he approve it? In Jesus' name I pray, right? What authority does he approve it in? The authority that conquered death, hell, and the grave. So he says, whatever enemy tries to slow this prayer down, my stamp of victory and approval is on it. So by the time it gets to God, it's gone through the Holy Spirit's energizing. It's gone through Jesus' incredible approval and endorsement on it. And now the prayers of the saints are a force to be reckoned with in the universe. Like, I'm down here praying, Lord, help this person because this doctor said this, and the Holy Spirit's like, okay, here's what we're gonna translate this, all right? Because you don't really get it, you don't really understand what's going on. So we're gonna say, okay, this girl that he's praying for that has this issue with this medical thing. So here's what we're really gonna pray for, and then he energizes it, gets it all fired up, and Jesus says, this is a prayer I'll put my stamp of endorsement on. And then he gives it to the Lord, and it's standing in front of him in this altar. And before we know it, if we're in step with him, and if we're walking with him, this prayer is now silencing heaven. And they're looking and listening as this prayer gets risen up. This is not just like us saying, oh, as long as I pray in this pattern, right? I've got patterns that I pray in. Right, I use the Acts model a lot: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I thank the Lord for who He is. I'm like, God, you're awesome, you're incredible, you're great. I'm sorry, I'm weak, I'm feeble, I'm useless. Thank you for forgiving me and saving me. Thank you for Jesus. And now, after my heart's right, I can ask you for something. And I'm reminded again whenever I go to this throne room. I'm like, I'm asking something. Do I want to ask something that wants to be put on display for everybody in heaven to see? That changes my prayer, right? I'm not going to ask for that, you know, and as silly and ridiculous as it sounds, I'm not going to ask the Lord, God, I need $25 like right now. Now, I may need $25 right now, but then I ask myself the question this: do I want that prayer in that altar, in heaven, right in front of His throne, with all of the elders around and the angels around. I got angels over here with trumpets. I got, now again, my prayer, this is a different time frame, okay? So just, but kind of walk with me if you can. Do I want my prayer, God being like, oh, do we have $25 somewhere we can loan Anthony? Like that's not what's happening, right? Like that's not that prayer. Now I may say, God, I need $25 right now. That may be my prayer. The Holy Spirit says, okay, Anthony is saying he needs something because he's not enough. He wants to see the provision of God Almighty. Forget about the number. Forget about whatever feeble thing is in his mind. We want to show, he wants to see the display of God in his life. He wants to meet Jehovah Jireh on the mountaintop right now. That's what he wants. And he takes that to Jesus, and Jesus says, I endorse that prayer. Let's let him see who we are. And so then, for some reason, I get $25 in the mail. And here's my problem. I'll say, God answered again. He just met me on a mountaintop, right? He just answered a prayer that went all the way through this process. Like, I cannot help but think, what is happening? When the prayers of the saints happen in the tribulation age, okay? When the prayers of the saints go in heaven and they are there and that seventh seal is broken, the prayers are so powerful and so incredible that silence happens and God takes time to consider the prayers of his own. Incredible, powerful, awesome. Then verse 5. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, flew it to the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. There's a shift that happens in verse number 5 in chapter 8. That shift is going from heaven, and then literally throws us to earth, right? So we've seen what's happened in heaven. Now this censer is filled with fire, thrown down to earth. He threw it to earth. A censer, just so you are aware, is a bowl-shaped vessel. A lot of times, sometimes they'll have like a lid on it. They'll be attached by one of two things. One, either this long rod, and at the end of that rod will be a bowl-shaped thing that has like very ornate, very fancy, typically. Or it will be attached to chains. Like, so you've got these two chains that hook, that you can hold it, kind of like a lantern would, right? And so they kind of swing. When we were in the Holy Land, there were a lot of these, Catholic priest kind of people that were walking around one of these areas with these censers, and they were filled with this incense, and so they were swinging them, right? And so they would swing them, and the reason they would swing them is so that the incense would kind of fill the room, right? That's what they were doing. This angel, my mind went straight to that. Some of you that were there, you see it, right? You remember they were doing it through this place, and you're like, what's happening right now? This is kind of creeping me out. This censer is, it's filled with something that matters. Right? That's the purpose of it. And then what you do is you take it and you move it around a room. That's the way they worked. In Scripture, I'm teaching a thing tonight for the students from Psalm 133, specifically about the anointing oil from the Old Testament. And one of the things they did with the anointing oil is that they put it, especially where God's presence would rest or reside, they put it on everything. Like they would put it on this altar. They would put it on in the places of the Holy of Holies. They would put it wherever you wanted to experience the presence of God. They would put this anointing oil. They put it on the priest, on the top of his head, and flowed down Aaron's beard, onto his collar, onto his robes. He was covered in this anointing oil. That anointing oil was found in the book of Numbers, how you explained how it was made. And the reason it was made with very specific ingredients, told to never replicate, told this is only used whenever you are thinking about the people of God and the person in the presence of God. And so what they would do is, as they would fill up the places of God, it was a sweet aroma. Right? So whenever you walked in, you could smell it and almost feel it, right? It was like a little bit damp, right? Oil is damp. Oil is liquid. Same is true in this incense type stuff. What would happen is smoke comes from vapors that are heated up, or vapors that are burned. And so it's a vapor type thing. What does vapor do? Vapor sticks to whatever it touches. Here's what's cool about that. This is a sidebar. It's not even about this. Here, I'll just give it to you because I found it out yesterday. So here's what, the reason they would use these type of things whenever you walked into the presence of God, it's so that it would stick to you. And when it stuck to you, wherever you go, people would recognize you've been in the presence of God. That's a cool thing. So I want you to think about this now in view of Revelation. If the truth of the reason for the vapors and the incense and the smells and all that is so that it will stick to those who have been in the presence of God, so that when you go into the world, people will recognize something's different about you. You've got a sweet aroma about you. You've got something about you that is inviting. Well, yeah, I've been in the presence of God. That's what's happened. Now in heaven, what we see is this incense that's being burned. And again, if the purpose of this is to prove and show that you've been in the presence of God, now we see in Revelation, after the church has been raptured out, again, my interpretation, after the church has been raptured out, after the people of God are no longer on the earth, and now it's the church is no longer on the earth, he's got his 144,000 Jews, he's got his church, the people that are being born into the family of God, and they've coming now into a relationship with God, those saved Gentiles, that's happening. And you've got this idea that I want you to look like and sound like and smell like and feel like you've been in the presence of God. That concept in heaven has now been thrown down to earth, but it's no longer a sweet aroma. It's now coming and showing up in fire and in massive trumpets, peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, earthquakes. That's what, as soon as it's been filled with fire and thrown to the earth, this is not the peaceful presence of God anymore. All right, so let's keep that in mind. This is now a very intense experience. I do think it is worth noting what causes this. I was reading through this. This is in a direct answer. Silence is broken after this. In the silence, God is listening to the prayers of the saints. That's what he's doing as the silence is happening in heaven. He's listening to the prayers. And now after he hears the prayer, in direct answer to the prayers, how tough, how strong, how powerful are these prayers of the tormented saints that are praying to God? And what are they saying? God, we know you're great. We know you're awesome. End this. End the enemy. Finish him. Get him out of here. We don't want any more of him. We want more of you, right? We don't want to be here with this enemy anymore. We want to be with you. We want this. And after 30 minutes, half an hour, now we see some incredible action on God's place. He takes and starts the trumpets. And this, just so you're aware, there's four things listed here, right? In verse number 5, it says there were thunder, peals of thunder, rumblings, or depending on how your translator translated it in your text, it may say voices. So voices or rumblings, thunders, lightnings, and earthquakes, right? Flashes of lightning and earthquake. Those four things are what a lot of commentators call the a formula for catastrophe. It is repeated. Those four things are repeated four times in the apocalypse. Back in chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 19, and chapter 16, verse 18. We'll see it again coming. But anytime those four things are in place, catastrophe follows. So this is kind of the beginnings of when these four things show up, watch out. There's catastrophe coming. The silence ends. The prayers of God's people have now been flung into the scales. They've been tipped in the favor of God's immediate action. So now the God of glory is sending into the world these seven trumpets. And listen to how this takes place. Verse number 6, the result of the prayers, the silence ends, and the seven trumpets are prepared to blow. Anytime in Old Testament times that trumpets were used, most of the time they were used in times of war. So just a little side note there, especially, you know, specifically, remember the Battle of Jericho, trumpets were used. They were blown how many times? Seven times. They walked on the city seven days. Now, as we've said before, this is a trumpet blow is a very violent act of a believer, God's angels. That means there's something coming and I want to make sure and announce it before I get there. Most of the time in war, you typically don't want to announce to the enemy, I'm about to attack now, right? That would be a very dumb move, and that would be a non-intelligent move for going and attacking an enemy. However, God doesn't, he's not afraid, and he knows he wins. So he's like, hey, trumpet, shout him, hey, enemy, I'm coming now. Go ahead and prepare yourself. You're not making it. Hey, enemy, I'm attacking again. Go ahead and prepare yourself. You're not making it. Now, this is where we look at some timelines. Now, as I said before, I'm going to share some things about a timeline I believe in and I endorse. Again, these trumpets are in two different sections. First four, war trumpets. Last three, woe trumpets. The woes that happen in the next three trumpets are added to the trumpets of the war. So they're a continuation of the wars that are going on. So this is where, before we get to the trumpets, this is where it may get a little dicey. Not just what happens on earth, but in interpretation, okay, and how we interpret this. There's a couple, I'm going to give you two forms of thought as we interpret each of these trumpets, okay? I'm trying not to lean into one more than the other, but after you leave, you'll be like, I know which one you were leaning on. As I said at the very beginning of the study, there's a lot of correlation in the Bible between Revelation, some Old Testament prophets, right? Daniel, Ezekiel, some Old Testament prophets that talk about the second coming of the Lord, second day of the Lord, right? That comes. So this is just my interpretation here. So I will just kind of help us to understand some. So there's you'll hear a couple of terms. One's called the tribulation, right? The tribulation age. That's a 7-year period. Okay, the tribulation age is a 7-year period. Now you'll also hear the term the Great Tribulation. That is in, okay, so again, I'm trying to interpret it the way that I'm going to read it from the lens that I believe in. The Great Tribulation is not the 7-year period. It's half of that, okay? So it's 3.5 years. Now, it's 3.5 years within the tribulation. I believe the tribulation age is 7 years, and then in half of that is considered the Great Tribulation. In my opinion, the seven seals, the six seals specifically, the seal judgments happen in the first 3.5 years, okay? In that first 3.5 years, a lot of things are happening. You've got the beast that will come, but he's not going to appear as the beast yet. He's going to look like this prince of peace. He's going to look like this prince of wonderful things and great economic growth and all of that. Now, I believe that the Great Tribulation, again, happens after that first 3.5 years of the tribulation. A lot of scholars, a lot of pastors disagree with me. Some agree, some disagree. A lot of them think the Great Tribulation begins at the very beginning when the seals first get broken. They believe that. Some say it's at this point when the trumpets start. Some say it's not till the later trumpets, which we can talk about a little bit. Some say it's the first showing of the beast. Some say it's the first showing of Satan himself. Some say it's a lot of different interpretations. Anyway, I'm going to share with you my interpretation, but I encourage you to go be Bereans, go be people that are studying the Word and listening to the Lord, and remember, be reminded, it doesn't really matter what we think, okay? It's going to happen, and however it happens, and the way it happens is my way, but either way, it doesn't matter exactly, no. So here's my interpretation of it. So you got the rapture of the church, okay? So then after the rapture of the church, you got it begins the 7-year judgment of the tribulation. In this 7 year, it begins with the seal judgments. That's approximately about 3.5 years. In those 3.5 years, Israel will have a peace agreement long enough for them to build their third temple. And in that time, they can rebuild the temple. I'll share with you a little bit. So the rebuilding of the temple thing. When I was in Jerusalem, or in the Holy Land with our group a couple years ago, back in 2016, I got kind of fascinated, and I probably got too fascinated. I started following a lot of prophecy guys, started following this group in Israel specifically that are set to build the temple. And they've got all the resources to build the temple. In the scripture, there is a place in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, specifically chapter 19, it talks about this sacrifice of a red heifer, right? So there's red heifer sacrifices. Now, a red heifer is a cow with all red hairs, and it has to be specifically the right type of exact everything, right? So in the Old Testament, you'll read, there are 9 red heifer sacrifices listed in the Old Testament, 9. Now, the Jews believe after the 10th sacrifice of the red heifer, the third temple will start construction. Okay, and so now in order for this to happen, there's a lot of things that have to take place. I was not even going to share this with you, but why not? It's Wednesday morning, right? This is fun. And so in this for over 2,000 years, they've not been able to find a red heifer that had all red hairs. Like it can't have a single speck that's off. And so according to Numbers chapter 19. Well, a few years ago, they found a farm in Texas that actually had red heifers. Weird. And so they found they had 5 that met all the requirements, so they shipped them over to Israel. So they're in Israel right now. As of last month, They have disqualified two of them, but the other three, now this only needs one for the full qualification to complete this sacrifice, and then would start the rebuilding of the temple. And so currently, right now in Israel, there's a team of people that are in charge of these red heifers, and they right now it's scheduled to have that sacrifice this Passover, this year, like in the next, like, 45 days, okay? And so I'm saying this, I'm telling you this. Now, this would be the 10th one, and according to Jewish custom, through the Mishnah, through the other Jewish documents, there is a call. And if you've been watching any of the news or seeing any of this, there's been a peace treaty there's even from the United States that made a statement, a guy made a statement just a couple of weeks ago that said, we want Israel to rebuild their third temple. We want them to build it. And we believe we can sign enough peace to make this happen. So all the pieces are in place. The materials are all there. They've got every single material, every color. They up to last year, they could not find the dye, the color, ink, to get the right curtain color for the holy place of the temple. Well, they found it a year ago, and now they've been able to farm the, and it comes from these like little worms. It's like the weirdest thing ever. Like it's crazy, the dye that they've concocted, but it's that color has been lost for 3,000 years. They found it a year ago. Now, I'm not telling you all that to get you all fired up, but we're close, okay, to where all this is coming from. In my understanding of where the scripture is. There have been, again, the red heifer thing is fascinating. You should look it up. It's fascinating to watch and to see kind of how this is all going on. But it says back in the book of Daniel, that if you're reading some in Isaiah and in Daniel, specifically Daniel gives us a lot more kind of meat to this. But in Daniel chapter 12, it says sacrifices will again be offered in Jerusalem. Right now, sacrifices are not being offered in Jerusalem. But after the sacrifice of the red heifer, it will be. And so then after that, the temple will be built, right? So after the temple is built, then Daniel is encouraging us and telling us that in the building of the temple, people will come there, and what do they come to the temple for? Sacrifices, right? So that they can meet with God again. Well, here's what, in the book of Daniel, it says that after sacrifices are able and available in Jerusalem again, it will be 1,290 days until the next chapter. That's 3.5 years. The plans to build the temple are about 3.5 years. That's what they've said, like the plans right now, you can go online and look this up. It's wild. The plans to build the temple take about 3.5 years. Now, if all this has taken place, that is, and the numbers are adding, you know, the math is mathing here, y'all. Like we're getting kind of close. This is all your pastor's interpretation, and when I get a little bit crazy and stuff, this is kind of where I go. So know that all the instruments are in place. Sacrifices could begin really in any moment in Jerusalem because of all the stuff that's ready. Now there's another portion of this to kind of give you, and I know you're like, we're not even talking about the trumpets yet. No, I'm trying to help us set this up, right? So there's another place in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 that talk about a war. But after that, then we see in Ezekiel chapter 40, in the last part of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, there is specific instructions for the third temple. So the temple that's being built. In my mind, the temple is kind of the thing that is my gauge, my point, my gauging point, right? So in Ezekiel, what you'll see, after the temple is built about 3.5 years into the tribulation, that's when it was be standing, these judgments will begin, the trumpet judgments we're about to read, after the temple is standing. Now that's, again, based on Ezekiel 40 through 48. It's a lot of reading, but the judgments that we're seeing today, in my timeline opinion, okay, these trumpets will start after the temple is already standing, about half the time into the tribulation. And then the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, again, are the great tribulation, which culminate at Armageddon, big battle we'll read about in a few weeks. The hard part, again, is the comprehensive timeline for this, because we just want to say, okay, so at what point is this? At what point is it? Some things overlap, right? John's not able to write in four dimensions. John's not able to write in three dimensions, right? He can't write this one and then write this way and then write this way and then come back and before. It's really difficult to kind of lay all this out. You got to kind of be a little bit psycho in your brain. But in the how do we understand all of this study? These events will happen within what we know and what we can understand. These events that we are reading about are going to happen in a time frame, and so we've just got to trust that the time frame is what the Lord is got in His mind. We cannot add up. Listen, nobody knows the day or the hour or the minute or the, you know, nobody knows that. I have an opinion. I've got it down to a month. Now, I said to Charles the other day, I said, I think the rapture of the church happens in this month. And he said, well, we know we can scratch that month off. I said, no. He said, you didn't know the day or the hour. I said, I don't know the hour. It could be any day, any of these 30 days in this month or whatever. But you're not gonna get it out of me. So if we know the third temple will be built, kind of the construction of it after it's finished, I believe personally that's when the trumpet judgments come. But before the trumpet judgment comes, there's another question about the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war. Okay, there's a war that happens against Israel, and so I've followed a prophecy guy that he is like dead set on explaining this Ezekiel 38, 39 war. And it's fascinating and it's wild. In my opinion, this is not, again, the scriptural fact. I'm not going to tell you the Lord said this. I'm going to say this is my interpretation of what the scriptures is talking about. That war, the Ezekiel 38 war, major, major player in the tribulation times, okay? Major, major player. I believe this war happens in the first 3.5 years after the church is raptured. A lot of guys disagree with me. Okay, a lot of guys say, no, it'll happen. It's already happening, right? Israel's already under attack from the east, from those people over here that are coming in. But in Ezekiel 38, specifically verses 11 and 14, it says Israel will be at peace, secure in their land at peace. I believe that's after the Antichrist comes in, sets a peace treaty, and they think they're comfortable, right? That's in my interpretation of it. There's another couple places throughout it we could talk about, but as all that happens, the Ezekiel 38 war will happen before this trumpet war. These trumpets are sounded. Okay, I do believe that because Israel will be at peace, and Israel's not at peace whenever this stuff's going on as the trumpets are blown. So the Ezekiel 38, 39 war, that I know that happens before this Revelation 8 trumpets that get sounded. So all that to say, let's look at the trumpets. Okay, here we go. Gosh, I know there's a lot of explanation, but the trumpets are pretty quick. So let's look at them. Pretty quick to read, not quick if you're experiencing them. It says, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there was fire mixed with blood thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, that first trumpet that gets blown is pretty wild. So here's the two methods of thought that I want to share with you. You can either take these trumpets literally, as this is a literal thing that's happening, or symbolically. Here's what's hard about the book of Revelation. We know it's a book of symbols and signs, right? That's why it's hard to interpret. We also know there's some things that are literal. We also know this could be a mix of both. So here's I want to try to give you a little bit of literal, a little bit of symbol, okay, as we kind of walk through this. Some things that the symbols could be, some things that the literal could be, right? So if this is literal, it is very clear. If this is literal, these trumpets that are going to blow are a very ecological chaos that comes, meaning the all that we understand about the planet Earth is going to be affected ecologically. There's going to be some issues that are scientific that happen within the Earth. If it is literal, right now there are 3.04 trillion trees on the Earth, estimated. 3.04 trillion trees. That's a lot of trees. That means a trillion trees will be burned up. That's a lot. Now, I did look up a little more information on trees. One tree produces enough oxygen for a family of four to breathe. Thank goodness, right? So we have more trees than we need for humans to live. However, what we don't think about, so that's the first thing I think about, right? Like, well, trees produce oxygen, right? They take CO2 and they turn it into oxygen. That gives us air to breathe. However, have you ever been in a place that it just feels a little harder to breathe? There's not as much vegetation, maybe. There's not as much. I've ever been to a desert or a place that was just dry and not. It's just a little bit harder to experience, you know, kind of air, kind of hard to catch your breath. Imagine a trillion trees, a third of all the trees just disappeared, gone, burned up, gone. There's some issues. Now, what we think about is the oxygen. What we don't think about is how it affects animal life, how it affects habitats, how it affects where all those animals are going to be in the trees, where the shade goes, where the earth gets hotter because the shade is gone. And that's a real thing. I started thinking about and started looking up all this info. I got really lost in this, and so I slowed down on my literal translation. So this is a lot more than you're going to get for the rest of them. But as I was reading, it was like the shade under a tree cools the earth down even just a microscopic amount. Now you remove a third of all that shade, it is, the earth heats up, like bad heats up, like real bad heats up. And as all that kind of grows, then that heats up, then that affects the humidity everywhere. It affects the way that we experience, like it's hard to sweat if you don't have that humidity heat. It's now dry heat because the earth is hotter. And so so then you swell. Imagine swelling up all the time because you can't sweat it out. That's what happens if the trees get burned up. Now that's not something I just think about, right? It's not like, if you ever felt like just swelled up and you're like, man, I've just had way too much salt today, right? There's just so much, it's so hard, it's so nasty, it's so terrible. That's a lot of things that will happen if the trees burn up. If a third of the, if all the green grass is burned up, we never been able to contemplate this before. It's been difficult to even think about how much this would be. Hail and fire mixed with bloods one commentator I follow says this is an asteroid shower. That's what this is. It's just stuff falling into the earth and just coming. And here's, I think, the way that the John is trying to help and write this out. I think whenever it says this stuff that come hail and fire mixed with blood and these were thrown upon the earth, I think that piece, that word thrown upon the earth, is a picture for us to know this is a heavenly attack that's coming. It's not anything that's happened on the earth. Didn't cause this. This came from heaven, right? So it's thrown upon the earth. This comes from the throne room. That's what this trumpet comes from. This war comes from. Now, if it is symbolic, right? This is where it gets kind of fun. You can kind of make anything happen symbolically, right? If it is symbolic, you got to know, I've tried my best in this text today to explain symbolically from other places in Scripture, okay? You can't just take a symbol and make it up, right? You can't just say, oh, this is symbolically this or this or this. If it's not supported by Scripture, it's really hard for me to agree with it. So I've tried to find symbols that were found in Scripture so that we understand that this could be a symbol because the Scripture already says this is a symbol, right? So if it is a symbol, the grass could represent the masses of mankind, and the trees represent prominent leaders and rulers. In Psalm 103, in Judges 9, in Daniel 4, those are all symbols of mankind being like the grass of the earth and trees being like the prominent leaders within the grass, right? Because you can see a picture of all of mankind, and then the few things that stick up are the people that lead. Those are some symbols that are found in the book of, again, Psalm, Judges, and Daniel. What's a major symbolized in, is a, an upheaval. If this is the symbol of mankind being the grass and the leaders being the trees, this is a symbol of a massive upheaval, right, of leaders in positions and mankind, depopulation of the globe, downfall of all these massive leaders, right? If a third of all, so now let's think about it, if it is symbolic and the trees are leaders of people, then if you think the world loses a third of all of its leaders, that's a big shift. That's a big shift. Symbolically, that would be absolutely terrible. I mean, imagine the population this shrinking so quickly because of that. If this is symbolic of humanity and masses of mankind and leaders and rulers, imagine a third of the world rulers. You turn on the TV, a third of the world rulers gone. You don't think there's going to be a political unrest that happens? You don't think there's going to be people try to take over other things and try to? You think wars are going to not happen? I mean, you lose a third of the world's leaders and rulers. This is going to be intense. And what's wild is this is the beginning of the disasters in the trumpets. So if it's literal, you've got this ecological issue with all of the trees, the earth is going to feel it. If it's symbolic, and it's symbolic of what Scripture teaches as masses of mankind and leaders and rulers, it is a wild chaos in everybody's minds. Like it is a craziness. Then you read verse number 8 and 9. Second angel blew the second trumpet. And something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of living creatures in the sea died. Here we see, is this literal or is it symbolic? Here's what's cool. First, we see the land, right? In verse 7, we see the first trumpet affects trees, grass, land, right? Now we go to the sea. Now we see this is now in the sea. This is now in the waters. A third of the sea became blood. A third of living creatures in the sea died, and the ships were destroyed. Is this literal or is it symbolic? Ships are pretty literal. I think if it's a ship is literally a ship, right? There's no, I mean, that makes sense. That's pretty well seen. So imagine literal. I'm not going to go into much detail about how that could be literal. You can kind of just read it and think, okay, so you got a mountain thrown into the sea. That sounds symbolic to me. That sounds symbolic. I don't know that a big mountain burning with fire, that would be a volcano, right? Let's just think about a volcano. I don't think a volcano is going to be thrown into the sea. Now, could the sea come over and crash it? Sure. Maybe that's the way, maybe you take it literal, maybe you take it symbolically. The sea in Scripture, if it is symbolic, the sea in Scripture, specifically back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, the sea symbolizes godless mankind. And, you know, even in Jesus' day, he's like, don't be tossed to and fro by the sea, right? He's not talking about don't be on the water when it's stormy. He's saying don't be tossed to and fro by worldly, godless people. Because you get into the world, you get into a job, and you think, oh, I've got to compromise my beliefs or my ethics in order to get ahead. And Jesus would say, don't be tossed to and fro by the world, right? It's a symbol of the sea, godless mankind. Mountains are specifically symbolized in Scripture as great nations, right? It was, for instance, the nation of Babylon, found in Jeremiah 51, very clearly a mountain as a nation. Babylon is not a good place. The Lord's coming worldwide empire that it says in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, is likened to a mountain as well. And so that could be a great, mighty nation is seen as a mountain. Now here in the mountain listed here, it says it was one burning with fire. That is a volcano. As many times I've tried to look it up, as many things I've seen, I've looked up the Greek translation, everything. This is a volcano burning with fire. It's a mountain that has fire that comes out of it. I started thinking, what would that look like? Well, let's go back in our history a little bit. And I did a little history research. Back in 1939, not too long ago, most of us were there, right? Back in 1939, there was a volcano that erupted, not physical, but a volcano that I would consider called the Nazis. And the way that volcano erupted was a very powerful nation, right? They erupted against the world. Like, that's what they did. They were like, we are against the world. And I want you to think, it was, if that, we call that nation one that was blazing, fierce energy for war. They thrived off of war, off of chaos. They loved it. It was cast into the sea of nations, right? So let's symbolically look at this. So the Nazis were cast into the sea of all the nations, the worldly people. And in that 6 years, the sea, the nations boiled, right? So if I'm picturing this, if I'm writing that out in symbolic terms, this could be the very way I would write it out. It foamed as though it was trying to extinguish that fire from that fiery volcano of that Nazi regime that happened. It to me, that is kind of the picture of what is to come. So you've got a nation that's burning that gets thrown into the sea, all the nations around it attacking and trying to infiltrate in every way possible, and those seas being troubled, right? Those seas being troubled. Death is going to come from that. There's going to be fires coming from that. It's going to be just a difficult issue. I personally believe, okay, this is just my personal timeline belief. I'm going to do a little timeline here, that this struggle for power, so whenever this nation in the second trumpet here erupts, burning with fire, thrown into the sea, a third of the sea becomes blood, means a lot of casualties are going to happen. I think that I picture that this is what throws the beast up as a power to be reckoned with in the affairs specifically of Europe, United Nations, all of those pieces, because of what's found in Revelation 13, which we're not there yet, but it says the beast comes out of the sea. Right? what comes out of the sea, the beast, the Antichrist, as he comes out as a man of war, the sin man, comes out of the sea. Where is that sea? The sea is what's been stirred by this eruption of this nation found here in this second trumpet that has been burning with fire. Again, that's just my interpretation. I may be wrong. If I'm wrong, it's okay. In verses 10 and 11, we see the next trumpet. Great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. Now, major thing happens here. This would be, I would consider, a giant step forward in the judgments. Now, I know what you're thinking. Giant step forward. We've already lost, we've lost a lot already. There's been a lot of chaos already. This one, though, is very, very interesting. Heard a pastor one time. I listened to a whole sermon on this from this guy that I respect so much. He's brilliant. He knows the Bible. He knows so much of Scripture. He said that he takes it literal. He said, let's look at it literal. And so as he looked at it literal, this trumpet is kind of crazy. It says, a star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, fell on a third of the rivers, springs of water. And his name is, the star's name is Wormwood. As we see this star, this is a very interesting thing. If it's literally, this is, first we had the trees and the grass and the seas. Now we have the rivers and the springs or the fountains that are spoiled. These are messed up now. So far in the trumpets, it's kind of like no part of the earth is safe, right? No part is safe. We get further and further and further in, and the more we get in, the more we see devastation and problems. So if you see this as another ecological issue, right? If you see this as another issue, literal, this is devastating. This is a star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. That does sound like asteroids to me. That sounds like something that's fallen in from the stars. The heavens are falling out. So if that's your literal translation, that's your literal translation. And I follow a lot of guys that believe this absolutely literally. That's fine. I love it. It's great. It's intense for sure. If it's taken symbolically, there's a couple of thoughts. So a couple of thoughts. I'm going to give you a couple of them theologically here. A lot of theologians I see have very interesting takes on this one. Very interesting. Some think this fallen star is the Antichrist. Some think it's Satan himself. Some supporting text, if it is Satan himself, would be in Revelation chapter 12. And it says there, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is coming down to you, having great wrath, because he knows but a short time." So, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Maybe this is Satan, the devil's being cast down, and here's where he's being cast down. We know that in the earlier part of chapter 12, his original fall, the devil, the great red dragon, is cast down and a third part of the stars, or his angels, the demons, out of heaven. With Satan's fall from heaven, we see parenthetically, or in parentheses too, in Revelation 13, there are more woes that happen on the earth. Even the angel Michael warns mankind. Satan is he's falling from heaven, and it's going to cause woes on earth. It's significant, I think, that in the last three trumpets, there are the woes that come. So if in Revelation 13, past where we are, right, we're not there yet, it talks about when Satan falls, there will be more woes on earth. So here, symbolically, Satan is the one in this trumpet that falls, a great star that falls from the heavens to the earth, woes will follow. Well, the trumpets of the woes are coming. This could be symbolically Satan himself that comes and hits the earth. The symbolism of the waters here, because it's like, okay, well, that makes sense with the stars, but what about the waters being, you know, bitter, called wormwood specifically? That word wormwood means bitterness. It's a word that has multiple, it's a compound word, right, with multiple words that form into it, meaning it has been poisoned to bitterness. If the symbolism of the waters line up in Revelation chapter 17, which, again, when we get to those, we'll refer back to this so that you can kind of see the full picture. But it says the waters are symbols of people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. In other words, Satan's fall to earth results in the immediate poisoning of mankind, right? So if it's a poisoning of mankind, now how much of mankind? Only a third, right? So it says here that a third of the waters become wormwood or bitter or are affected in a negative way. The people of earth take on the character of the evil one and become wormwood too. They become bitterness as well. So if Satan falls from heaven and he is he's cast down in this moment, and he comes in here and there's woes that follow, and he poisons a third of the people, those people that are poisoned, wormwood becomes, it says the name of the star is wormwood, and the waters became wormwood. Meaning the people, if this is symbolic, the people become like Satan. Now you think mass chaos, this is mass chaos, right? If you can imagine a third of the people on the earth turning into all evil all the time, then we're talking about the days of who? Noah. Go back to Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. Start reading back into those days where there were people that were all evil all the time. And what did God do? He destroyed the earth with water. Well, here there's some fire that's showing up. So it's a thought, a very clear thought, possible, that when Satan falls to earth, this is a... Now there's also scientists that believe, and scientific Bible scholars that believe, that a great comet is going to hit the earth. And when that great comet hits the earth, that's the physical action of the spiritual fall of Satan himself. And so that will be now, whatever you believe about that, that's fine too. I know this, that this trumpet adds a whole new dimension to what's going on the globe. Because if the waters become the wormwood, if waters become the poison that hit it of the star, then there's multiple issues that are going to happen all around, the disasters of the globe. Now, I believe personally the beast will already be here. I believe as subdued as he may look at this point, as he's starting to rise to power at this point, if this is Satan arriving symbolically, I just know that the time is very, very short at this. So we're in the Great Tribulation period, right? And if he comes about a year and a half in, his plans don't take much longer. So just a step or two before Satan's plans ruin the planet fully. And then we see in verses 12 and 13, the last part of it, the fourth trumpet. Last one blown in chapter number 8. And it says, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, third of the sun was struck, third of the moon and the stars, third of their light may be darkened. We see, so not only have we, if we take it literal, we've had a lot of things happen, right? We've had the earth, the land, the sea, the waters of the sea, the waters of our communities. So the sea are places specifically in the world, right? The streams and the fountains or the springs are what's in our communities, right? So when wormwood comes and hits, even in our communities we're hit and we're affected by. Now we see, not only are we affected here on earth, even the sky is affected. So if you're taking it literally, this is half the light goes out just instantly. Half the sun goes out. If half the sun goes out, literally, do you know how cold it will be on earth? There'll be no more talk of climate change. That won't happen anymore. Like, it'll be like, it's cold all the time because half of our heat has been gone. If this is a literal translation, this is a very difficult darkness, cold, death. I mean, things can't survive without the light of the sun, right? They just can't survive. So if the sky is affected now, lots of things to consider. If it's taken symbolically, we look through Scripture, and the sun, the moon, the stars are well-established symbols that are found throughout the Scripture. We know that. Meaning, this is the order of things. So anytime you see the sun, the moon, the stars, you will see this thing has been set up for a long time. Before your time. It's the old order of things. So if you think about the old order, governmentally, powers that be, whatever, if you see the sun, the moon, the stars, it's stuff that's been set up and in order long before we were here. Now, if that's the case, if this is taken symbolically, that old order of things is all different. It's all different. Everything about it is different. There's nothing about the old order that still makes any sense. Old ruling authorities are a lot of symbols for this. And so under this trumpet, all that old order is broken up. The stage is now set. The final plunge into darkness for all mankind is right here on our doorstep. If that is the case, and here's where I'm, you know, probably by now, I think a lot of this is symbolic. I believe a lot of this is symbolic. I think there's some literal things that happen to show us the symbolism that's going on. So I believe that this is a symbolic thing, because if the old order is broken up, that means those powers, like right the nations that are in power right now, okay, if all that order is broken up, and no longer is this country the most powerful, no longer is this country the most powerful, no longer is this country the most rich, no longer is this country, if all that order is shaken up, What does that give the beast time to do? Set up his order, set up his control. He can set up all of it. He's already controls the money. We've talked about that back in the seal judgments. He's already controls the powers and the influences. Now, if the old order is broken up, Satan's new order can come in. And he can take advantage of all the conditions to overthrow whatever contemporary king is in the world, whatever contemporary is there, giving the beast or Satan's man, I keep calling him the beast, you'll see why when we get there, Satan's man that is taking control, now can take control in a very clear place in Europe, and we can talk more about that when it gets there, but it gives him supreme power and commanding potential incredible resources from the place that he's at in the central location there in Europe. At first, again, whenever Satan's Messiah or the beast comes up, he's going to appear as this wonderful person seeking peace, right? That's what the scripture tells us. Then there's going to be a moment. He's going to act decisively. He's going to be a guy, when he shows up, people are going to think he's got all of our answers. He's got all the answers to all of our problems. He's the guy. He's so smart. We're fascinated by him. All the masses of mankind, this is our guy. This is our guy. This is our guy. This is our guy. We're seeing some shadows of that today. This guy will do this. He'll surface in times of trouble, times of turmoil. He'll effectively, with his brilliant power, he will be able to deal dramatically with the world's politics, with the world's economics, with the world's cultural, technical issues, technological issues. He'll steal the storm. He'll steal it. It'll be like, man, this guy's taking care of things. It's not. He'll make everything in Israel easy for them to build their temple. He will have the Middle East swiftly. He will very quickly help Israel to find their peace, to find their control. When he does that, he's going to guarantee their safety in Jerusalem. He will awe even the Arabs, the Russians, the Chinese, all of these nations. He will give them a little bit of some breathing room so that whenever this can happen, I believe then the rapture of the church takes place, right? Whenever this guy's, he's come in to set up, the church is gone, so this guy is able to control, because the church isn't there to say, this isn't right. This isn't okay. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And he will build a new, or he'll exalt himself in the eyes of the world. And he you know, we look back to even Daniel, and we look at King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar had these three guys that he could not get to do what he wanted, right? Well, you rapture those three guys out, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He takes over. There's nobody misaligning with him. So I believe by the time this beast shows up, we may see the effects of it right now as it's setting up, but I believe the church will be raptured out before the beast demands people worship him. Why? Because the church ain't going to worship him. The church says, no, you're not Jesus. We're not going to worship you. So the church has to be taken out, in my opinion, in order for this man to be fully worshipped worldwide, so that he can then gain the power that he has. Satan will build a whole new order. The society will be headed by the beast, the man of sin. And Satan is, because see, here's the deal. Satan is determined to have this man cheered and hailed and worshipped on earth. Even if God has denied Satan the worship in heaven, Satan's going to come and try to get the worship on earth. And he tries to do that daily, right? But luckily, we got Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or their true God-given names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those names of the Hebrew boys that that God gave them. God is good. God is strong. God is the only one. They changed. What did Babylon do? They changed their names to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, God of the moon god and worship of Azu and ridiculous things, right? Why? Because the world tries to brainwash us, but the brainwashing doesn't work to true believers. We say we know who we serve, we know who we love. So, with all of that, the war trumpets are blown from the turmoil they cause a dazzling charmer to all of earth problems show up, and this man will be the one that is hand in glove with what Satan wants to take supreme power when all this chaos is going on. And I believe this chaos happens in the Great Tribulation Age, which is the last part, in my opinion, of the Great Tribulation, of the Tribulation Age altogether. So I just want to encourage you in this. We look at these war trumpets that are blown. Next week, we're going to look at the next trumpets that are the woe trumpets, and they will give us a little more explanation into what's really going on in the earth and how it affects mankind. What we see right now is just what happens, right? We don't see the effects necessarily of everything. We see a third of the trees are gone. We see the grass is burned up. We see the stars are turning off. We see all kinds of craziness going on. A volcano ends up in the water. Who knows? It's like wild stuff. We'll see kind of how that affects mankind and how they are dealing with it and what is going on. But just know that the world right now is awaiting such a man to fix all of our problems. And the church knows, well, that man came. He died for us. He lives again. And our problems are fixed. My problems are fixed. Listen, and he is that good to us all the time. Let's pray.